reshuffling here, away from the press conference microphone stand thing. Away from the creaky floorboard as well. If you've got Bibles with you, please open them to Mark 9, where we had our reading. We'll be referring back to the text a few times, so hopefully you can follow it with us. What a week we've had out there in Great Britain. What a mad old week. I've been working on getting just about the right amount of croak into my voice this week. How do you think I've done with it? Just about right. Bit of gravitas there, bit of kind of, you know. Seriously, this has got to be the most disgusting lurgy I've ever come across in my entire life. On Thursday, there was a bit of panic about because I had no voice at all. Chris Walker was KO'd as well. Jonathan Edwards was committed elsewhere. So we didn't know what we were going to do about this message this morning, but God is good. And I think he's going to have just enough in the tank for me. So I hope you can bear with me. Here is the latest in our gospel series. Look at some of the questions that Jesus asked. I've got 3 points for us this morning. Point one is it's time to get off the shiny mountaintop and get down where the mess is. Our incident that we're looking at here in Mark chapter 9, it follows directly after what is known as the Transfiguration. Quite an exciting word, transfiguration. Where Jesus goes up to meet with God, and Moses and Elijah appear, and he takes with him James and John and Peter, and there's this phenomenal just experience, especially for those disciples, of Jesus being in that transformed and transfigured, and it says his face shone like the sun. So what an amazing thing to have witnessed. And this mess that we read of here that Lisa has just read for us at the bottom of the mountain is exactly, I think, what Peter probably wanted to avoid. In that mountaintop experience, in the presence of the glory, Peter had said, "This is a good place for us to be." He wanted to be there. He was rather keen on setting up residence. He suggested that they build 3 booths for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Bit of a strange thing to suggest, really. I think he probably didn't know what to say, actually. Peter's pretty good at saying the first thing that comes into his head. But it seems he was quite cozy. He really quite wanted this experience to carry on. Life so much better nearer God on the mountaintop. One could bask in that glory forever. Peace. That brightness of Jesus shining, the harmony, the unity. Why would you ever want to come down again? Have you ever been in such a beautiful, holy setting that you don't want it to end? Quite a phenomenal experience. You don't actually want to have to engage with real life again. But of course, it's the very essence of Jesus, as we see so powerfully, so consistently in the scripture, that it's not just about that. His essence of Jesus, his life and ministry calls us down from the mountaintop. It has been said in religion that there must be solitude, but there must not be solitariness. Do you get the difference? Solitude is necessary, for we must have our personal contact with God. I don't know if any of you remember the solitude being one of those disciplines, spiritual disciplines we looked at a few years as a church together. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to take yourself out, especially in our day and age where life is so frenzied, we're just all charging around at 100 miles an hour, to be able to take ourselves out, just specifically and particularly, to be able to spend time with God. So important. So important to be able to do that. So helpful to be able to focus like that. But if a man in his search for the essential solitude shuts himself off from his fellow man, if he shuts his ears to the appeal of people for help, if he closes his eyes to the suffering of others, then that's not religion. at least not the religion that James tells us is acceptable to God. In James chapter 1, verse 27, it tells us religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. But the problem is, we don't like distress, do we? Anyone out there like distress? See John trying to put his wife's hand up upstairs. That's distress is not a comfortable place to be in, is it? We like peace, tranquility and harmony and everything to be just nice and smooth. Distress is messy and noisy and uncomfortable. And typically we try and avoid distress, don't we? Or we have to be in a really good place in order to be able to take it on. Do you have that fight within you? You love being in church. You love being with Christians. Isn't it wonderful to be able to sing together, to be, you know, in harmony and in unity together? But it's the distress isn't in here, though, is it? Well, hopefully not. I've been in a few church meetings that have been that way, but the distress is out there. And beautiful and wonderful and great as our times together with God and with each other should be, our message, our calling is out amongst the distress, I believe. But isn't the best way to keep from being polluted by the world to actually stay on the mountaintop, to hunker up together and to pull up the drawbridge? Such an attractive argument, isn't it? We can just be together with each other. We don't need to worry about that mess, and then we'll be close to God. Interestingly, that's one of the things that the Pharisees fell for, hook, line and sinker. And when Jesus came, they were squeaky clean. They looked good. They had all the kit. They had all the right words. They had all the right drills. They ticked all the right boxes. And Jesus lambasted them. You missed it. You're missing the mess. Go and get yourself messy. That was his message, wasn't it? No, solitude is necessary. Excuse me. It's necessary, but it's not meant to make us solitary. Solitude, time alone with God, is meant to prepare us, to make us better able to cope and meet the distress that we will find at the bottom of the mountain. So, amen. Let's get stuck in. Jesus and Peter and James and John come down from that amazing mountaintop experience to a proper fracas. A terribly ill child, a father, father who's beside himself, a bunch of disciples who have failed to heal the child despite given the authority by Jesus to do exactly that, a bunch of scribes and experts in the law, the Pharisees, who are having an absolute field day because the disciples can't heal in Jesus' name. And all of this when Jesus' eyes, frankly, are on a much bigger picture. If you've been following the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is now heading directly to Jerusalem, where he's going to die, where he's going to be sacrificed. And his focus very much is on that. And that's what the Transfiguration was, you know, the latest in a kind of preparation thing for him. So that's where his mindset is. So talk about this being an unwelcome distraction. Here he comes across this mob and this fracas. Second point today is don't keep God for the crisis. So many of us, and I'm very guilty of that myself, do walk the daily paths with God as Jesus did. What are you like when you're on some big old mission, some grand task or enterprise that has your complete focus, and then you get interrupted or you get distracted? Someone comes in and wants to ask you some trivial question. It is characteristic of human nature that we can face the great crisis moments of our life with honour and dignity, but we allow the routine demands of every day to irritate us and irk us, don't we? Anyone relate to that? We can face the shattering blows with a certain heroism, but we allow the petty pinpricks to upset us and distress us. Are you like that? You relate to that? I'm ashamed to say that my family would often bear the brunt of my impatience. Isn't that right, darling? I'll be on some grand, you know, mission and the kids get in the way. Oh, I've got time for it. It's one of the most compelling things about Jesus. One of the most amazing things is that he could steadfastly and serenely be pointed at the cross, be going on that journey, have the grand task, and yet at the same time, just as calmly deal with the day-to-day calamities of those around him. And time and again, we see that in the gospel accounts. What an amazing characteristic to have. He had come into the world to save the world, the whole world. He had the sin of the whole world on his shoulders, and yet he could give himself in his entirety to the person that was before him, the single person, the single insignificant seemingly person. And that's you, and that's me. Tell me, church, is it easier to preach the gospel of love for mankind or to love individual sinners up close and personal? And we know that. All of us know that it's easier to speak the right words than actually to kind of to do the right thing. Jesus gave himself entirely to every person who happened to be in front of him. And so it is small wonder that when Jesus arrives here on the scene, it's not, watch out, here comes old Grumpy. Instead, Mark tells us the crowds were overwhelmed with wonder. What's the response when you arrive on the scene? I shan't ask for a response at that point, but good thing to chew us, you know, for us to chew on. Are you so caught up on your particular mission or project? Are you so wrapped up on your kind of thing that you can't actually take that aside to spend kind of that moment, that precious moment, just with that person, to give yourself entirely to them? I think that's our call as well. I do. And people look at us, how we do with that stuff. And they can, you know, hear us when we get up here and on the pulpit and say this, but you better believe they're looking at you in the quieter moments, when it's just you and your family, or with our kids. And that's often when the real challenge is, excuse me, isn't it? Point three, last point. If you can, let's go back to the text and read verse 20 and 24. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. So it gets worse. Jesus arrives and the whole situation gets worse. How long has he been like this? From childhood, the father answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I want to contrast that healing. If you've got your Bibles with you, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Verse 40. It says Jesus comes across a man with leprosy. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you are willing. This leper doesn't question Jesus' ability to heal. He believes, on the contrary, he believes he has the power to heal him, but doesn't know whether that's going to be his will. And it's quite a humble thing to realize that, you know, that it may not be God's will for you to get healing in a situation. But he pipes up and asks anyway. Our scenario here in Mark 9 is different. The father's lack of faith that Jesus can heal immediately draws this sharp question from Jesus. If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes, Jesus immediately flips the focus back onto the dad and on his faith or lack of it as the real issue in the situation. Despite the fact that there is mortal danger, we're told that this spirit has often thrown the boy into water and the fire to kill him. So this is really quite a desperate situation. Nevertheless, this scenario is actually quite comic, I think, in one aspect. Jesus recognizes a lack of faith in the dad who's too quick to contradict him. I do believe, he says. But without Jesus having to say a word, I'm sure there's a big fat pause in Scripture. From that word, I do believe, there then ought to be a great big sort of dot, 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 dot before the next bit comes out. Because in that space, that little space, all of a sudden he does a 180-degree turn. I imagine as I was thinking about that situation, after his declaration that he does believe, Jesus fixing him with that penetrating, all-knowing look that sees right into his soul. He's come out with a whopper. He's come out with a great big porky. And Jesus looks at him. And before you know it, he spun round completely and he said, help me overcome my unbelief. I don't know if you found yourself in situations where you've come out with a whopper and instantly regretted it. I was thinking of a story or an illustration to use with this. I think I've shared a number of times, when I was 18 years old, I'd been locked up in boarding schools for my sins for 10 years, didn't know anything about the world at all, totally green behind the ears. I found myself in rural Australia. This is on my own as an 18-year-old hitching around. This is before the days of mobile phones and the like. You might think that was a very bold and brave thing to do at the age of 18. Well, it was bravado was why I was there, because I'd say, yeah, this is what I'm going to do. And a friend is supposed to be coming along with me, only he ditched me. And my parents always said, well, you're not sticking around here, I'm afraid, off you go. So there I was in Australia, 18. I didn't know anything about life at all, but my head was filled with the knowledge that Australians hate Poms. They hate Poms, and they're always fighting Australians. I don't know if you noticed that. I certainly did in sporting terms. There's this game called Australian Rules Football. I mean, I don't know if anyone ever gone to an Australian Rules Football match. It's just a mass punch-up. I mean, they're there to, you know, they hoof this ball around, but at various, I don't know if it's staged or they kind of press the clock, but they all just start laying into each other. Strange race of people, the Australians. Anyway, there I was, literally in this, you know, backwater kind of place, parched, hungry, terrified, thinking, okay, I'll go into this pub, convinced that all Australians hate Poms. The best way not to draw attention to myself and my Englishness is to try and pass myself off as an Australian and to pretend to be Australian. Well, how well do you think that went then? I'd only been in the country about 4 or 5 days anyway. I was beetroot pink. There I was, you know, with a big rucksack on my back in the middle of nowhere. Oh, dear. Anyway, rather than fessing up, I'm not really Australian at all. I'm just this, you know, poor sort of greenhorn Pom. I kept digging. And the questions got more and more uncomfortable as, you know, these guys were obviously enjoying a bit of sport here with me now. Anyway, I left the pub about 5 minutes later to howls of derision from these charming Australian locals. The father here in this episode, he wants to believe. He does want to believe. This situation is desperate. It's comic, but it's desperate. This is his son. His son's life is at risk. But he can't believe. Have you ever been in that situation? Something's desperate, you want to believe, but you just simply, it's not there. So he's left with two options. Like Outback Toby, he can try and blag it and try and, you know, maintain the pretense. Fortunately, he doesn't choose that option. He quickly recognizes his unbelief. He sticks his hands up And fortunately for him, under that penetrating, but I'm convinced it's a loving gaze. It's a gaze that, yes, it sees straight into your soul, but it's a gaze of love. And whereas I was, the gazes that I was drawing in this pub of derision, they were not loving gazes that I was attracting. They were something else. But this father, I think he draws Jesus' loving gaze, and Jesus immediately heals his lad, showing that you don't have to be spotless to approach this Jesus for help. You don't even have to have a heart filled with faith, though it's wonderful if you do. What you do have to have, every one of us, you know, wherever we are, whatever our situation, what the simple ingredient that we have to have is honesty. Got to have honesty and enough faith and humility to ask for Jesus' help. Let me say that again. If your life is not in great shape, if you're not in a spot where you really want to be, if things are not, you know, going well for you, if you're feeling the pain, if you're in a dark place or whatever, all you need is the honesty to say that to Jesus. And enough faith and humility to ask for Jesus' help. And because he is a good God, because he is a good God, he listens to you. And he listens to me and he listens to this dad. And you will find in Jesus, not condemnation, how wretched you are and how poorly you've been doing and how you've failed again, but mercy. And you will not find judgment from our almighty, all-powerful judge, he will find love. Isn't that what we see here? Because Jesus could have taken issue with his lack of faith. Jesus could have taken issue with his parenting. He could have taken issue with any number of things about the guy. But all he sees is a desperate heart. And that's what he responds to. And that, my friends, brothers and sisters, is all that our God needs when we approach him, I believe. And we can do that, can't we? It's painful sometimes, and you're risking something, being honest, but that's what God deserves, because he knows what the truth is anyway, doesn't he? Who do we think we're kidding, trying to kind of, you know, put on a front anyway? God knows the truth. Excuse me. If you do not yet know this Jesus, we would like nothing more than for you to get to know him, because that has been our experience. I hope it's been your experience. That's been my experience when I was in my mess, when I was in my need, and finally got honest that I met Jesus. I was able to look into his face and see that love and see that mercy and receive that mercy. That's what we want for you. So if you don't know this Jesus yet, please come and speak with us afterwards. Please come get some time with us, and we'll introduce you to him through scripture and through prayer, and through hopefully our lives and our lives here. Because our God is a good God, we sung one song. It was lovely to hear Ricky talk about how God works these things out, just pulling the strings. I had no idea actually of what was being sung earlier, but we've got another song which talks about God's goodness, which we're going to close our service with today. Highly appropriate, because our God is good. If I can invite the singers and the band to come up.